Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
Hello, and welcome to our weekly podcast again. We've just had Flex Week, and we've looked at all of Haggai chapters 1 and 2, and it's been really great. How's your Flex Week been, Tim?
It's always encouraging seeing so many students coming in, eager to catch up. We were thinking about mission training for next term and how powerful God's Word is and how we want to depend on that as we do seek to share the good news of Jesus and the goodness of God with our campus. So I'm always encouraged. It's great to see people. Perhaps a particular highlight this week was having some of our Link missionaries, Mike and Katie Taylor, join us. They were with the science faculty. What were some of the ways you were encouraged by having them around this week?
Yeah, it was so great to have Mike and Katie Taylor with us. I was really encouraged with sharing quite honestly and openly about the differences in Tanzanian culture and religion and worldview, and how actually the gospel of Jesus really does speak into that, and also just being encouraged by their willingness and servant-heartedness in reminding us all that our lives belong to Christ, not our own, and so we want to be willing to serve him, whatever that looks like. So it was great joy.
It's so encouraging hearing how the same things that they experienced as students 30 years ago, the same things they experienced as trainees, are still what we're on about now, and to hear that, you know, putting Jesus first, the confidence, the authority and the sufficiency of the scriptures are so foundational to life and to ministry. And so really refreshing, really encouraging, and enjoyed to be able to partner with them in the work they're doing.
We'll get stuck into some questions on all of Haggai. So Darren's asked really helpfully, in Haggai it does talk about God the Lord shaking heaven and earth. What does this shaking of heaven mean exactly?
That's a great question. I think in the talk I was trying to build this picture that everything in the created world is being shaken, or shook, I'm not sure which way, we'll go for being shaken. Heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, all the nations. So in what sense is heaven? I wonder if that's a picture to the judgment even on heavenly beings that is enacted in this final judgment. And so perhaps whether, it's taking away where I think it all goes, but if this is all what takes place on the cross, primarily in Jesus' death, it seems to be where heaven is shaken. In John 12, Jesus talked about his death in anticipation of what was about to take place. And in verse 31, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." I think there he's talking about Satan as the ruler of this world being cast out. And as we've seen a couple of times through Zechariah, we've gone to Colossians. And in Colossians 2, we do see this description of Jesus triumphing over all powers and authorities. And I think primarily in Colossians 2, that's a reference to spiritual powers and authorities, though it is inclusive of all powers and authorities. And so I think that's the reference to heaven. Every power or authority or ruler or figure in heaven and on earth has been judged and defeated through Jesus' death. Maybe if we just read verse 15 of Colossians 2, which says, "He..." which I think it is God, "disarm the rulers and authorities," and I think as the footnote says in the ESV, they are probably demonic rulers and authorities, those who bring a charge or an accusation against God's people because of their sin. Satan is the great accuser. They've been triumphed over through Jesus' death. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Jesus, or in his death on the cross. And if that record of debt that stands against us is taken away, there's no accusation, and they are judged, which you also could probably unpack a little bit more through Revelation, but I think that's the shaking of heaven.
And in the same passage in Haggai, when the Lord says he will shake heavens and earth in 2 verse 6, he goes on in verse 7 to say, "And I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in." Darren's also asking, what are these treasures of all the nations? In some translations, it might be desire. How does that fit?
Yeah, thanks, Darren. It's good to look at the different translations. The word, from what I understand of the Hebrew word, it's basically about the things that are desirable or things that are precious. And so that seems to be what the ESV is picking up of the treasure, the things that people do desire. But I think it's the NIV that you might be looking at that picks up some of that language of the longing. Mm. Either way, I wonder if it pushed us into Zach's question of going, what are these things? Zach asks, are there other passages that talk about Gentiles as the treasures, or is this a new interpretation that I was suggesting? Thanks, Zach. It is really helpful to pick up on that. I said in the talk that the treasure, the desirable thing of these nations that is being gathered to make this temple of the Lord even more glorious, I think it seems to be the people who are actually being gathered. Is there a strong tradition in the scriptures of talking about the nations as being treasure? I'm not sure that there's many passages that do talk about that, but I'm not sure that that means that this isn't what Haggai is actually talking about. In Isaiah 60, we see a picture of God talking about a future day, I think after the restoration of the nation after judgment, when the nations around Israel will see the light and the goodness of what God has done for his people, and they will come. Part of this will be the gathering of God's scattered people will return, but there'll be this great multitude from the nations who come, and they bring their wealth and they want to partake in the goodness of what they see in God and the restoration of his people. And so I think this does seem to be a clear promise and expectation. It's really interesting. Off the back of Isaiah 60, Isaiah 61 then begins talking about this spirit-filled servant who is announcing good news. And I wonder if those hearing Isaiah's prophecies were thinking that the day when this great restoration of goodness and blessing that the whole world wants to partake in, I think even going back to Isaiah 2 when the nations are streaming in, or what we saw in Zechariah 8 as the nations come and gather, wanting to partake in the goodness of God. This all seems to be a picture of the restoration of the nation that centers on, well, the coming of the Christ, the suffering servant. Revelation 21 also picks up this picture of the nations having gathered to God and to enjoy his presence, his blessing. And we see that in a couple of verses. Do you want to read maybe verses 22 to 27 for us from Revelation 21?
Yeah. From 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, for only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Thank you. So it seems that in this picture of the new creation, the nations are gathered, brought in, bringing their riches, their wealth. I think the key thing that happens in between these two, Zach, is what we've seen a few times in Ephesians and also in 1 Peter 2, that God's future, his end times, his eschatological temple is the gathering of his people around his Son, being built up by the proclamation of the gospel and the work of the Spirit. And so, Zach, if God's talking about a future temple that's going to have much more glory, then God's also talking about the nations being gathered in. It seems that this is the picture that's going together. And so there's a new development, I take it, of what the real wealth of the nations is. That's actually the people who are far more precious than their gold or silver being gathered in to his kingdom. So I think that's what's going on. If you've got another thought, would love to hear it. But that's how I think I see these images being fulfilled in Christ and what God's promised.
And Zach's helpfully also seen comparing the genealogies in both Luke and Matthew. He's asking, I wonder if Jesus' ancestry through Zerubbabel, how does that work? The genealogies in Luke and Matthew seem to be different between Zerubbabel, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel and Jesus, and David as well.
Yeah, the genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, they're really fascinating that they are different, that they record different names. But I wonder, Zach, even in the way that you ask the question, you're perhaps pointing us to the answer to your question. Mm. Oh, what's going on? Well, interestingly, between David and Joseph, the only two names that are the same in both these genealogies are Zerubbabel and Shealtiel. And so while there are questions about why all the other names are different, it does highlight that these two guys are really significant, which I think does pick up on this promise that God made to Zerubbabel of restoring the kingship. There's lots of different theories, but I wonder, perhaps an idea or a suggestion, which I think is probably hard to prove, maybe that in Matthew's genealogy, we're following a line of those who are the kings or the leaders, whereas in each generation, whereas Luke may be following a line of more biological descent through different offspring. You see that perhaps after David. David is described as the father of Solomon in Matthew, whereas in Luke, is it Nathan? I should find the...
Yeah.
Who comes Luke after?
Luke 3:31, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse.
Yes. So at the very least, you can see that after David, who is that common point of the king, one follows Solomon, the king, Luke follows Nathan. And so as a clear point of departure, we're perhaps wondering who Nathan is, what's the significance there. He seems to be an offspring of David through whom the descent of Joseph could be traced. But good question. I think it's highlighting for us that commonality is Zerubbabel and Shealtiel are really significant, as God promised.
Yeah. And during the talk, Tim, you mentioned that Jesus, as the fulfillment of this prophecy, as a descendant of Zerubbabel, that he died for the sins of the world. Maddie is asking, on the cross, did Jesus only bear the judgment and sin of his people or indeed the whole world?
That's a great question. An old debate. I think I used that language because I've been reading 1 John 2 during the week, and some of the language that is used in 1 John 2 verse 2. John writes, Jesus is the propitiation, that turning away of God's wrath that is directed towards our sins. So Jesus is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I wonder if in verses like this, the scriptures are quite relaxed about openly proclaiming that Jesus' death is the only means of propitiation for the whole world. And in that sense, he did die for the sins of the whole world. But it's particularly or actually only effective for those who turn and put their trust in Jesus, responding with repentance and faith. There's a fascinating line in 1 Timothy 4, verse 9 and 10. Paul writes, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. This is the great proclamation. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. Again, I don't think that's a universalist claim that everyone will be saved, but the exclusive nature of salvation in Jesus, that there is only one Saviour for all people, there is only one way that the sins of the whole world can be dealt with, but that is actually experienced and enjoyed by those who believe. And in perhaps in Ephesians 5 that we went to last week, we saw the picture of Jesus as the one who gave his life for whom? The church, his bride. Those are the ones that he washes clean, those who are joined to him by faith. So, Maddie, there's much theological ink and debate spilt over this question, but I wonder if where it lands for us is, there is only one Saviour for the whole world. The price that Jesus paid is sufficient to deal with every sin and transgression, but it is effective in saving only those who turn with repentance and faith. So let's keep boldly praying and proclaiming the gospel, that many more of those made in God's image, formed precious in his sight, makes you respond and find life in his name.
Hughes asked really helpfully, If Jesus has indeed taken away the judgment that we deserve, and we're saved from eternal judgment, do we experience judgment like the people in Haggai chapter 1? where God talks about there seems to be a consequence or a judgment for their disobedience. Do we see that now?
It's a good question, Hugh. It's one that I was thinking about as I was preparing. And one of the discussion questions I was going to ask was going to go along the lines of, are there covenant curses in the New Covenant? Because I suggested that what's happening in Haggai chapter 1 isn't just random suffering and natural disasters, but it's actually what God said he would do if his people were disobedient. And so I think the picture that we have in the New Covenant is actually quite different to the old. In Ezekiel 36, Jesus is foretold, but God promises that he, as part of the New Covenant, will give his people, in verse 26, a new heart and a new spirit he'll put within them. He'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In verse 27, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so there's a picture of transformation from within to walk in obedience. And so in a sense, it doesn't come with a threat of or the consequence of disobedience because God will turn his people to obey. There's also the promise he's going to take away their uncleanness in verse 29. In verse 30, there's the picture of blessing of the fruit of the tree will increase and the field will be abundant, which is that restoration. So Hugh, not in the same way do we see this take place for new covenant believers. But I wonder if in Hebrews 12 we see a picture that God does continue to discipline his children out of love. And so there's hardships that we experience that grow us. And maybe even in 1 Corinthians 11 you can ponder what's happening with the Lord's Supper there as the people seem to have been disobedient and have suffered as a result.
Hugh was also asking, perhaps related to God's judgment in the times of Jeremiah, how did God keep his promise from Jeremiah 22 that we looked at in the talk of not allowing Josiah's line to rule?
Yeah, it's a great question. And I wonder, I didn't quite make it as explicit in the talk, but in Jeremiah 22, we see this judgment of the signet ring being cast off. And then in Jeremiah 23 that we looked at a few weeks back was the promise of the branch of the restoration of a king in David's line. So I think even in Jeremiah, there's the expectation that it wouldn't be the very end, that there was going to be someone to come. Maybe it's just saying that one of the direct descendants of Coniah or Jeconiah wouldn't sit on the throne, which would have been Shealtiel. And so you skip a generation and then it's reinstated with Zerubbabel. Or maybe it's actually recognizing that Israel didn't have a king all the way until Jesus, Son of God, ultimately stepped up to the throne. But I wonder if Jeremiah 22 and 23, reading them together, God is faithful to his promise. Maybe one last question, Maggie, as we finish up. Tim had an interesting question about the prophets. How does God choose individuals to be prophets in a modern context? How do we know who prophets are? Is it just those who desire to be prophets? Maybe if I answer the first part, God hasn't revealed everything that we need to know. Deuteronomy 29, 29, we've looked at before in the podcast. God hasn't revealed everything, but he's revealed everything that we need to know. So we don't know exactly how or why he chose Haggai. But we do, I think, see a clearer picture, perhaps, of what prophecy looks like and who the prophets are in the New Testament. What does 1 Corinthians 14 help us with?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 14, perhaps from verses 1 to 4, is helpful. I'll read them out. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. I think we see that the purpose of prophecy is to build up the church, to build up one another, not for ourselves but for their sake, and so as we seek to proclaim God's word, we want to be those who build up one another and build up the church.
And I think that seems to be a fulfillment of what we experienced in the New Covenant. In Acts 2, quoting from Joel, Peter says that in these last days God will pour out his spirit on all flesh and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And so it seems to be an experience of the New Covenant, of having God's Spirit, of having received God's revelation, that we all, as God's children, desire to speak this truth to one another, to build one another up. So, Tim, if trust in the Lord Jesus, we're all prophets together as we, there's probably a slight difference between being a prophet and prophesying, but we're all to prophesy together to speak the truth about Jesus to build up the body. Let's keep on doing that. Maggie, do you want to pray that we would enjoy that and do that together?
Yeah, for sure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have revealed in Jesus, your chosen King, who has come and began judgment and has indeed died for sin so that we can be made right with you. Father, we thank you that you have given us this word to proclaim, and we pray, Lord, that you might help us to keep proclaiming your word, that Jesus is Lord of all, for the sake of building others up and for the sake of others turning to him as Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.